Look with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke, the 8th chapter. Luke, the 8th chapter. And again, it's such an honor to be with you and be able for just a few moments to look at some things that we find in God's Word. There are so many wonderful blessings that we have and so many wonderful responsibilities that we enjoy in service to God. And thinking of those who maybe are less fortunate than we, and maybe the distractions and the difficulties that we have in our life on a weekly basis, it is always wonderful to be able to come together with those who truly have a desire to worship God, to remember His great sacrifice, to remember His word and His will for us, and to be able to spend our time in reflecting upon it. So it's good to see you. And I hope some of the things we will say will be helpful for you and of interest to you this morning. In Luke, the 8th chapter, probably one of the more famous parts of the chapter, is where Jesus gives His famous parable, the parable of the soils. And He gives it in different places, and they ask Him to explain it. And you will recall, in verses 11 through 15, He talks about the wayside soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, and then the good ground. And He talks about a sower went forth to sow seed, and some of that seed fell on different grounds. And we all recognize that He is talking about conditions of the heart. And He makes the application in verse 15. He said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." You've heard many sermons on that. It's a wonderful passage. It's a great teaching tool to get across the idea that it's the condition of a person's heart that's the most important thing. When they hear and learn and seize upon the truth, they will respond to it immediately. And so there's nothing wrong with the seed, not necessarily anything wrong with the sower, but the important thing is the condition of the soil. Well, so many times that Jesus spoke, He many times spoke parables in different ways. And, you know, like this one, there's probably no doubt He probably spoke the parable of the soils every day, maybe a couple of times a day, from different places where He would go and different people He would be with. And so sometimes in different Gospels, you'll see that they add and move things around, and maybe in different places because of the circumstances, He would say something in addition to it. If you follow with me, the next verse, after verse 15, Jesus adds some thoughts to this parable. And it's fascinating because it reflects upon us and our perspective. Because He makes the point that the good ground is the one who, when they receive the seed with a good and honest heart, they receive it. Well, He goes on in verse 16 and He says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." I'm impressed with the idea that Jesus makes a statement about the future, about He's telling us something about the future. You and I are very poor judges of the future, and we all recognize that. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Generally speaking, we've got some ideas of how things are going to go, but specifically, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, really. And that's just part of being a creature of this life and created in the image of God and living this life here for just a while. But Jesus here is talking about, in verse 17, He said, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light." Jesus is talking about the hidden things or the secret things. One day they're going to be known. They're going to be out in the open. They're not going to be hidden things, any concealed things. And I don't think He's talking about God. God already knows all things. God is in eternity. God's there. And I don't know if He's necessarily suggesting the idea that one of these days, later on, we're going to know everything and we're going to be omniscient also. I don't necessarily think that's what He's getting at. What he's talking about is the way we live our lives is going to be open and obvious to all people. We will be known in other places in the Bible. The Bible tells us that we will be known as we are known. After the judgment of God, the judgment of God will stand forever. If you look with me over in Romans, the second chapter, Romans, the second chapter, he talks about the judgment that is coming. In verse 4, Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." One of the things that's going to be known throughout all eternity for every single one of us, for every single person in history who stands before God, is the judgment they receive will be right. There's not going to be anybody throughout eternity complaining and griping because the judge didn't know what he was doing, or the jury wasn't paying attention, or the prosecutor was doing something wrong. It's not going to be anything like that. For you and I, when we have on a daily basis interaction with people, we know that whoever walks out of a courtroom, 50% of them are upset and angry because they lost. But that's not going to happen with God's judgment. God's judgment is right. It is righteous, and it will be righteous for all eternity. And there will not be a doubt about the judgment that comes along on each individual. We will stand for all eternity judged by God. And what's impressive to me is just this thought about there's coming something in the future that we need to be aware of. Back in our text here in Luke, the 8th chapter, I'm just impressed with that statement in verse 17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed." He already said in the previous verse, he said, "No one, when they light a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under the bed, but they set it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." That's why we light a candle or turn on the lights, so we can see. And if you turn the lights out, you can't see. I mean, it's that simple. And he said, there's going to come a time in the future where we will all see and understand. The things that were secret, the things that are hidden, they'll be known. Every one of us will be made known. And there's an idea about that in just time that interests me in the study as we read through that. One commentator made the statement on this particular verse. He says, "There is no secret that time does not reveal." I thought that was such a great thought. Moses said something like that back in the Old Testament, Numbers 32 and verse 23, where he said, "Be sure your sins will what? It will find you out. You're going to deal with them." And that's just where our life is headed, in that direction. Doesn't matter who we are, we're headed in a direction where our life is going to be dealt with. There may be secret things and hidden things in our life, but they will be dealt with. And that's why the Bible generally teaches along this line that we're moving in that direction to a day of judgment, to a day of eternity. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning." Because of the relevance of what's going to happen at the end of that life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the most important thing in our life is not going to be what nation we were a part of or how much money we had, but how will we be judged before God? Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." There is a very powerful test about value in the idea of time, that time that's in the future, that time that you and I will be a part of. And we want, if you want to get the value out of something, we want it to last as long as it can. If we buy a car, we want it to last as long as we possibly can. If you buy a new car with what they cost today and it lasted a year, that wouldn't be a lot of value. We would be upset about it. We understand the idea of time is the way of valuing things. And God understands that also. We serve a God who knows perfectly well what will stand the test of time and what will not. And Jesus is talking about that. He said, I want you to understand there's nothing secret that will not be revealed. We are so limited here on this earth in what we know and what we can know. Moses said in Psalms 90 and verse 12, he said, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us not to number our years like 70 or 80 or 90, but to allow us to keep before us, I'm only here for a little while. As James 4 says, we are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So when we think about that, I was thinking about the idea of just the test of time. Not the test of how fast a car may be. I guess that would be a test for some people. But mainly the test of time, how long something will last. So let me suggest to you just several thoughts that come to my mind. How about the time's test of things? The best that we may be able to say about the things that we are in contact with or maybe that we own is that we will have them maybe for the duration of our life. And we might think, well, that's a long time. But how long will that be? When we get down to thinking about how we test things and whether or not they stand the test of time, the possessions we have, the things that surround us, how long will they be ours? Kind of like in Luke, the 12th chapter, where God said to the rich farmer, he said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? And there's just this question there on God's part of him, of what is your attitude toward the things that you have and deal with in your life? It's almost like the things of his life took his eyes off of eternity. And he couldn't see the relative unvalued. Look going back in the Old Testament. Solomon seemed to be, in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon seemed to be a frustrated thinker of understanding things and yet not being able to see through them. But he sees this part of life in Ecclesiastes 2. Look down in verse 18. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is vanity and a great evil. He just couldn't get that through his head. And I thought as I read that, I said, well, maybe Solomon's having the wrong idea about all the things of his life. Maybe he is thinking these are the important things of his life, and we measure these things in our life by our material things. And maybe we ought not do that. And material things are important. We've got to have food and clothing and shelter and things of that nature. But it's our thought toward those things. Look with me back in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul makes an amazing statement with regard to our things. 1 Timothy 6, where he talks about and warns about somebody who wants to be rich. And he gives the opposite opinion, which is so anti-American almost today. As we look in verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those who desire to be rich fall into trials and tests that are difficult to overcome. But look at the couple of previous verses of what he said. Look back in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is what? Paul says to be truly rich and wealthy, to truly have great gain, is to be someone who is a godly person and is contented with that. Man, what an idea. What an attitude. Which kind of takes us back to Luke, the 8th chapter, again with that thought about the good and honest heart is the one who recognizes the precious seed of God's Word. He makes this statement here again. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will what? Not carry anything out. Our cars are not going to make one bit of difference about our eternal life. Our value is to be found in the contentment of knowing God, in our association with God, our thoughts about God. And the Jewish people, generally, not all of them, but Jewish people generally messed it up. Look with me back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, he was writing to them, and he was dealing with this attitude that I'm not so sure they don't have the same attitude today. Jeremiah 7. Verse 1, Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. What's wrong with that? They're entering the gates to worship the Lord. But he wants to talk to them about their attitude. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. How is saying the temple of the Lord, how is that lying words? Well, I think you see that. It's what they were thinking and what they were saying to themselves about the temple of Jehovah. Well, that was right. That's true. But along with that, they were having problems in their own attitude. And he said, I want you to amend your ways and your doings. Their life was not in harmony with what took place here at this most holy place. And he goes on to continue to talk about it, and go down to verse 12 with me. We don't have time to read it all, but in verse 12 he says, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. That's another story. But God did have his tabernacle at Shiloh at one time, and they had the very same attitude. Just this place of God, if we could just hold that name at a certain place, then we would be blessed of God. And that's not what happened. And yet I'll tell you, Jesus tried to get people to see the very same thing. Come with me over to Matthew, the 24th chapter. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, he walks out of the temple. And beginning in verse 1. Matthew 24 and verse 1. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. His disciples said, Lord, look how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus said, yes, it's beautiful. But he said, I'm going to tell you in the future what's going to happen to it. It's just going to be obliterated. I mean, our thinking toward it is good if our life and our thoughts and our convictions are in harmony with it. So when we think about this idea of time, time's test on things. Time's test on cars, our clothes, our position, or the very temple of God. more of it has to do with our own heart and mind. Let me suggest to you a second one, times test on people. Seems like so many times that we recognize that foolish people can be so blind to their foolishness, and they can pay such a high, hard price for their foolishness. They think about and care about right here and now. They're interested in the fun and the laughter, and they just want to enjoy themselves right now. But you know how that's going to end. But more importantly than that is then our relationship to them, because it's affecting our time question. You've heard it said before, show me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Japanese have a saying that when the character of a person is not clear to you, look at their friends. We can understand that. We influence one another. In every relationship we have, we influence people and we influence one another. And why should we choose to be closest to some person as opposed to another person? And I mean, there's so many questions in which we can apply that. A marriage, when we decide to marry, we're going to make marriage, we're going to marry somebody. Do we think about, where am I going to go with this person? Where's this person going to take me? Where am I going to take that person? What is our relationship going to end up being? And that's what Jesus wants us to understand. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 is a passage you probably can quote. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. We all know the part, not Jesus, but Paul. He says, evil communication corrupt good habits. We know that's what that verse says. Evil companions can corrupt us in our thinking. But the point of the verse to me and my thing has always been the first part of it, verse 33, do not be deceived about this. Or we can continue with the idea of times test on our actions. God pleads with mankind about sin, about wrongdoing, about righteousness and holiness. And it seems to be what every prophet was trying to get Israel to see. Look with me at two passages. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. They asked Jesus a great question. What's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22. Then we'll look at Matthew 23. But Matthew 22. The teacher, which is the great commandment, verse 36. Verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And second, like unto it, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The greatest law was to love God and love mankind. To be a person of a certain kind of heart and mind and attitude toward people. It's what he wanted us to understand. But it didn't work out that way. Next page over, Matthew 23rd chapter. And we see verse 37 where Jesus just pleadingly. He says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus' words is, you weren't willing to listen. God is not going to change his mind about sin. God will not change his mind about righteousness. You'll never, and we know that. We can be told that. God knows what sin can do to our spiritual life. He knows what it can do to our health. He knows what it can do to what we call good. God tells us what's wrong. He gives us examples of it. And then he says, just look around you. Look at history. Look at your cities. Like Romans, the first chapter. It's what Paul did, really. He was talking about the Gentile nations. And we read in verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, there were two problems with. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's happening is what's going on the inside. At one point in history, certainly they all knew God, but they began to move away from God by their thinking. Their hearts were darkened, he says, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's the point he's wanting to get them to see. And God understands and wants us to see that to this day. Now, I don't know why it is that people think it's so very easy that we can somehow get around the consequences of sin. It's not going to happen. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. That has to do with time also. How does time test all of the things of our life? How we are taught, how we think, how we look at things in our life. When Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower back here in Luke 8, and he talks about a sower went forth to sow seed, and some seed fell among the wayside soil and stony soil and thorny soil and good ground. And he later explained it, that the good ground that brought forth the most fruit was people with a certain heart, a good and honest heart, that when they heard the truth, they recognized it and took it into their lives and produced fruit. And he would go on to make this point. He says, when somebody lights a candle in a house or turns on the light, they don't put it under a chair. He says, I want you to know, verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. It's going to happen. John, the fifth chapter, Jesus said, the hour is coming which all that are in their graves shall come forth. Every person in history will come forth. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, they that have done good to the resurrection of life. Just one of two. In Philippians, the second chapter, we read, we're down in verse 10, where Paul makes this statement that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You ever think about the idea there's not going to be any atheists in hell? Because everybody that loses their soul will be someone who bowed their knee and someone who confessed with their tongue. That's coming. And really our choice is, when are we going to do that? Are we going to do it now? Are we going to confess His greatness and obey Him and bow our knee in humble obedience and faith and trust to Him? Or are we going to wait till the day of judgment, where we will confess and we will bow our knee in humble obedience to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then be banished? What a horrible, horrible future that is. But that's the future that's coming for so many people. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. We have so many wonderful things in life and so many blessings, and they sometimes can get in our way and begin to block our view. And sometimes we need to stop and think about, what's this all about? What am I trying to do? What am I trying to accomplish in my life? And most importantly, to recognize, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's be those people that are that wealthy and that rich. If you're here and you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, let's do that. Let's make that the point of our life and the purpose of our life. Having such a faith, you're willing to confess His name and be baptized into Christ, and then to walk that straight and narrow path. Maybe you're a child of God, and sometimes we get off kilter. Sometimes we get out of line. We sometimes forget that there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and recognize we can go off on both sides if we're not careful. Let's get it back on the road. Let's start walking that straight and narrow path. Let's walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's be people who can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?